to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart, in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. It's good to be with you this morning. You are joining us at the kind of middle stages of a sermon series that we're calling What We Do in Worship. And what we're seeking to do in this sermon series is just to kind of walk through each aspect of our worship service and think deeply about why we do what we do and where we can find in Scripture why we do what we do. So each week we are digging into these different aspects. One week it could be confession of sin, preaching of the word. Last week, greet one another in the Lord. But this week, we're coming to a topic that can be awkward or difficult in some contexts. We're going to look at giving, and in particular, giving financially as part of our worship to the Lord. So talking about money, giving, and offering time, of course, can be awkward, but we're going to charge right ahead because we believe that the Bible takes it seriously and teaches us some important things about how we are supposed to handle our money. There are at least two different ways that churches can sort of fall off when it comes to this topic of money. First, there are the churches that never, ever talk about money, right? That it's just never brought up, giving is never talked about. Let's just never talk about it. Let's just keep talking about God, as if God has nothing to say to us about our finances. The flip side of that is the churches that seek to talk about money all of the time, that want to talk about God a little bit so that we can get to the point where we talk about how you should give to the church. Jesus wants you to be in these kinds of formats healthy and wealthy, and you just need a little bit more faith and you need to give a little bit more in order for you to get back the blessings from God. It's a kind of pay-to-play kind of scheme. We want neither of these ways in which you can fall off the cliff when it comes to City Line. We want to, at times, talk about what the Bible teaches about finances, but not to be talking about it all the time, all right? So as we come seeking to see what God has to teach us about finances, we're going to just ask, why do we give tithes and offerings as part of our worship service each week to the Lord? With this in mind, would you pray once again with me as I ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we come to his word this morning? Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again asking for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate these words from Scripture for us, that you would help us to understand, Lord, what these words mean from the Apostle Paul and how to put them into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. By way of introducing this passage, let me just talk a little bit about something that's going on in 2 Corinthians in the book that Paul's writing, and it's called the Jerusalem Collection. The Apostle Paul has spent about, at this point, 10 years soliciting funds from all over the region and all over the known world for what came to be known as the Jerusalem Collection. This was a collection of money that he took up among mostly Gentile churches to help Jewish believers in Christ back in Jerusalem, because they were facing an unusually difficult economic situation. They were going through a famine. People were literally starving. And this was in the late mid-40s to early 50s, so this would have been like 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So we have in Acts a lot of description about this event that's happening, this famine in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas made an initial famine relief visit to Jerusalem, and they delivered some monetary money that had been given for the sake of the church. And at that time, the Jerusalem church expressed hope back to Paul. They're saying, look, we're still in really desperate straits. We need more help from the churches. And Paul was eager to facilitate that continued help back to the church in Jerusalem. So by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul has made his way back to Macedonia. This is an area where he planted a number of churches, a number of Gentile churches. This is sort of the region that's north of Greece. And Paul had planted these churches on his second missionary journey, churches that should be familiar to you, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And they too, these churches up in the north, they were facing their own trials. They faced extreme poverty, in fact. Paul calls their poverty a kind of deep down to the bones kind of poverty, or as one scholar translates, a rock bottom kind of poverty. However, these poor Macedonian Gentile churches are a testimony that it is possible not merely to experience joy, but to have joy overflow in the midst of trials. And Paul says that because of their poverty, what welled up inside of them was a rich generosity. And they gave money towards this Jerusalem collection to help the churches there who were experiencing famine. So poor Gentile churches and Christians were financially helping even poorer Jewish Christian churches in a distant land, people that they had never met before. Sadly, it is often the case that the least, rather than those that have the most, are the most generous givers. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher and pastor, tells of receiving a wealthy man's invitation to come and preach at his small rural church to help members raise funds to pay off a debt that the church had incurred. And the man had written to Spurgeon saying that he was free to come when he preaches and use one of his guest houses, his country home, or his townhouse by the seaside. And Spurgeon wrote back, "I'm not coming to preach. Sell one of those places and pay off the debt yourself." Likewise, Paul here is in Macedonia, and he hears that another church that he planted, the Corinthian church down south, is doing better. They're doing better than the last time he checked in with them. And he's even heard that they're financially flourishing, and they want to give towards this Jerusalem collection. So in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing back primarily to make some arrangements for this offering and to figure out how they're going to get this offering to the Jerusalem church. It's here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that we get some of the most profound teachings in the Bible about the nature of giving and money, in particular in a church context. So here's how I'm going to walk through this passage this morning, just by answering three basic questions. One, why do we give to the church? Two, how do we give to the church? And three, to whom do we give when we give to the church? So three very basic questions, very simple. Why do we give to the church? How do we give to the church? And to whom do we give when we give to the church? Let's start with that. That first question we'll answer, why do we give to the church? The answers to this question might even be a little surprising. We give to the church so that primarily our hearts as the givers may be shaped by the gospel in how we handle our finances and how we handle our money. Look with me again at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in the prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." You see, Paul is saying here that this financial gift that the Corinthian church wants to give to the church in Jerusalem comes because of their confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the gospel. He is saying all the people will recognize that the gospel is doing something miraculous in their hearts because they are giving their hard-earned money to help other Christians who they don't even know. This kind of gift shows God's surpassing grace, that God's surpassing grace is upon these people in Corinth. And Corinth had not been known as a church of God's surpassing grace. Friends, when we give the money that we think is ours for the sake of others, it's an indicator that that particular idol has been torn off the throne of our hearts. God is way more concerned with our hearts and what's going on inside of us when we give than the percentage or the actual amount that we might give. This kind of gift shows God's surpassing grace is upon the people at Corinth. Friends, when we give this money, we do it as to the Lord. Being generous givers shows that we have learned that we are stewards of God's money. It's all his anyways. It doesn't control us or consume us. We aren't beholden to the idol of money. The gospel has gone down deep inside of us, and so the chains of finance has been loosened from our hearts. That's the primary reason why we give to the church. Is there other reasons? Is there a secondary reason? Why else do we give to the church? Well, we give to support the mission of the local church, right? A little bit later, we'll talk specifically about where our money should go when we give to the church. But we know that churches won't be able to move forward, we won't be able to function without financial support from the people in the church. Notice how in our passage, Paul mentions that just hearing about the generosity of the Corinthian church is stirring up other people to give inside the church. It's a stirring up to jump in and also help. Giving is contagious, and as it flows out, the generosity generally multiplies. The resources of the church continue to grow, and the mission of the spread of the gospel continues to go forward because of the giving that we do. Why else? Is there a third reason, other reasons? We and this might be surprising, but we give in order to get something in return. This one may feel a little icky to some of us. Really, we give so that we can get, right? That's what I was saying isn't the way to go about it earlier. But yes, actually, this is really important and something that Paul is stressing even in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice that when he talks about giving, that what comes back in return is not necessarily financial gain. Paul uses the metaphor of a sowing of a seed. And in in the field, he talks about in verse 6, he argues, more than the seed you sow, the more you return, you're going to get back a harvest at such a time, at an appointed time. And what is this that you get back in return? He says in verse 10 that it's an increase in the harvest of righteousness. That you are enriched in every way in being generous, and what comes back is that you are being sanctified. You're becoming more like Jesus. What you get back is a changed heart. And these acts of love and acts of becoming new are real and glorious and eternal. Why else? Why else would we give to the church? Well, we give because it's a worship to God. I know I'm skipping around in this passage a bit, but if you look back at verse 12 in our passage, we give not only because it supplies a need, but we also give because it's an overflowing thanksgiving to the Lord. We worship God in our generosity, in our giving. So to recap my first point, we give to the church so that our hearts are shaped by the gospel, to support the mission of the church, to gain a harvest of righteousness, and to, of course, worship God. So these are just a few of the many reasons we give to the church. There are probably more, but let's move on to my second point, my second question this morning. How do we give? When I ask, how do we give to the church? I don't mean, do we give online or do we give in cash or stock options? I'm not talking about that. What I'm asking here is, what should our attitude be when we do give to the Lord, when we decide to give, what is the orientation of our affections? Paul gives us some guidance in this passage, some really helpful guidance. He encourages giving first to be done sacrificially. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a section that we didn't read this morning, he's talking about the gift from the Macedonian churches to the Jerusalem churches, and he says in verse 3, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They were stretching to give sacrificially. An interesting thing here is Paul is not concerned, like many times we as Christians are, in what percentage are we to give. He didn't write, they gave 10% of their gross income. I'll say more about the tithe here in a little bit. Instead, Paul is concerned with the church's level of sacrifice. Paul wrote that the Macedonian Christians gave according to their means, but beyond even their means. Paul didn't mean that they gave more than they had, but they gave generously, and it actually ended up affecting their lifestyle. They gave out of their poverty beyond even what was expected. The famous 18th century American pastor Jonathan Edwards was studying Galatians chapter 6, a passage that we studied earlier this year, where Paul gives the command, you are to, in the church, bear one another's burdens. And he reasoned, Jonathan Edwards, as he read this passage, reasoned it this way. If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we do it, we don't burden ourselves, how do we actually bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Likewise, Paul is teaching that if your giving does not burden you to some extent, then your giving is actually not sacrificial. Christian generosity that the gospel of Jesus calls us to is to show a sacrificial kind of love to others in our finances. Giving for Christians should be sacrificial. Paul also encourages that the church should give willingly, not under compulsion. Back in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, he wants to make sure that everyone sees that the gifts given to the church in Jerusalem that is experiencing famine are done completely willingly. That Paul's not strong-arming them. He's not out twisting arms, giving ultimatums. They have come with an open heart and open wallets to help their brothers and sisters who are in need. And this should always be the case with us Christians. We give willingly, out of an open heart. So there's this prosperity gospel preacher named Creflo Dollar. Interesting name for a preacher, Creflo Dollar, I was reminded of him as I was preparing for this sermon. Pastor Dollar, about 10 years ago, put out a call to his donors and friends to replace his old ministry jet with a new ministry jet that was $65 million. He blatantly said that if the donors of his church don't give to this, they won't receive a blessing. And if they did, they would receive a financial blessing. He's effectively spiritually blackmailing them for his own comfort. His main reason he wanted the new jet, he said, was because he didn't want he and his team to be reduced to traveling in commercial airliners for ministry trips. I think I can get our session and David and Ingrid to set up a giving line for us at City Line for our new jet. So keep that in mind in the coming year to give to some of that. Clearly, Paul is hoping to avoid this kind of strong-arming, this kind of spiritual blackmailing for the sake of financial gain. He wants the mission of Christ to go forward, but to go forward willingly from people who are willing to give to the church. And of course, Christian giving should be done cheerfully. Paul famously says here that God loves a cheerful giver. We should not give begrudgingly, knowing that because we're going to give this month to the church, we're not going to be able to buy the newest iPhone or whatever. We give knowing that God is going to use this gift for his glory and for the good of others, and that should make us happy. It should make us cheerful, excited that God is going to use our money for the good of others, for the sake of Christ's mission. So Christian giving should be done sacrificially, willingly, and cheerfully. Okay, so this morning we've looked at why we give, we looked at our attitudes, how we give, and now to my final question, to whom do we give when we give to the church? Another way to ask this is, where should the church spend her money? Usually, at least in most of the churches that I've pastored in, it's only kind of like a few financially minded congregants, maybe a team, a finance team, or maybe elders or some of the staff have a good idea of where the money actually goes in the church. As much as we share at congregational meetings what our budget looks like and where the money is going, most of us just don't get that excited about church budgets, and that's okay. You don't have to get excited about church budgets. But the Bible does actually give us some concrete information, some direction about where the money should go that is given to the church. It doesn't give a percentage breakdown of where each of the different categories our spending in the church should go, but it does give us a few specific areas that the church should be spending money on. One of the first areas where the money goes is to pay the pastor's salary and the staff's salary. I said in another sermon that touched on this back in Galatians that it may sound a little self-serving coming from the pastor on a Sunday morning, but I have no intention of hiding the fact that some of the money that you give as a congregation goes to support my salary and benefits, and also the rest of the staff. And this is actually what the Bible teaches and what Paul wanted the churches to do that he planted. We know this from at least a couple of his letters in Galatians 6:6, which I mentioned, and also 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. I don't want to spend too much time here, but the Bible teaches that pastors who shepherd the flock and labor at preaching and teaching should be taken care of financially by the people that they are ministering to. Beyond the pastor and the church staff and to keep the church functioning, there are also others who are helped by giving to the church. Churches are also called to take care of orphans and widows and those in need. In that same chapter where Paul is talking about taking care of your pastors in 1 Timothy 5, he also lays out some guidelines for helping orphans and widows in the church. It also shows up in Acts chapter 6 with the early deacons. We primarily have done here at City Line this through our benevolence team and our benevolence fund. We'll be hearing more about our benevolence team and benevolence fund next Sunday. So we give to help those who are in need. We also give to the local church in order to help other churches and other ministries flourish in the gospel, much like what Paul was doing in collecting the Jerusalem collection for the church that was struggling back in Jerusalem. There is an expectation that while we take care of our own within our own church context, our pastors, our staff, those who are in need, we also look outward to be involved in the relief and ministries of those around the world, in the broader church. Paul thanked the Macedonian churches for earnestly taking part in the relief of the saints. He was talking about the Jerusalem church. He wanted churches to take earnest notice of the economic needs of other Christians around them. Our giving and our church's financial planning should also be in response to the actual needs of others around us, even beyond our particular budgets here at City Line Church. So our giving should support our pastors and staff. It should support orphans and widows and those who are in need. And it should also support churches and ministries in the broader kingdom of Christ. I'm going to conclude here with a couple of practical challenges and application points. First, a natural question might be at this point, so how much should we give? What about the tithing part of it? Is it supposed to be 10% of our income? So the Old Testament called believers to tithe or give 10% of their income. The interesting thing is that the New Testament nowhere explicitly says that tithing and those tithing laws or taxes should keep moving forward. In the Old Testament, they were part of what's called the ceremonial law, the part of the law that we are no longer required to follow because of the coming of Jesus. And because of the kingdom of God, the church is no longer housed in the nation of Israel alone. So many still argue about whether or not Christians need to tithe, but I find it interesting that even Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23, and here in this passage, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are being very strict about a 10% tithe going to the temple complex. And what Jesus says to them is something different. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus' teaching here means that while the church can never require members to give any particular amount of money, Jesus does assume that we will go beyond the tithe in our giving, that we will care so much about mercy and justice and faithfulness with our money that we will want to give abundantly out of what God has given us. Instead of making sure that your tithe is exactly 10% to the cent, even out of your herbs and spices from your backyard garden, you should be having a generous heart towards all the needs that you see around you. So Jesus, along with what we've been looking at from Paul in 2 Corinthians, is showing us that the tithe, for most of us, is probably a good minimum rule of thumb. For Christians who want to give in a gospel way to the church, to the poor, to other ministries, 10% is probably a decent minimum rule of thumb. But here's the thing that's particularly can be oppressive about a strict 10% tithe as well. 10% will, for some of us, be way too easy. But yet for others, 10% might be way too hard. Those who live below the poverty line, taking 10% of that little bit can be an extreme difficulty. And for those making $1 million a year, giving 10% is probably not going to be generous enough. It's possible to give 10% if you have a high-income family, and for it to hardly impact your lifestyle at all. It's not being done sacrificially. until it impacts our lifestyle, then you aren't actually giving to the Lord. Again, the best rule of thumb from Scripture is to give freely, generously, cheerfully, as an expression of God's continuing grace at work within us. But Jesus and Paul simply assume that believers will give all that they can in order to meet as many needs as they can, in order to glorify God as much as they can. Secondly, in terms of application, I want to challenge this reality. Many of us could probably give a great deal more. I don't know what anybody here at CityLine gives. I'm not giving that information on purpose. But I do know that we as humans, and maybe even we as Americans in particular, often give out of what we feel like we can spare, the leftovers. And that usually means that we give what we can spare without any emotional costs, without inconveniencing our lifestyles at all. But when we only give what we can spare out of the leftovers, we're not tapping into the greater resources we could give if we were motivated out of the joy of the gospel, out of the joy of Jesus Christ cheerfully changing our hearts. Our passage says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." See, Jesus did not give out of what he could spare. He didn't give the leftovers. Jesus did not give a little of his riches. He gave away all of his riches and became poor for you. Jesus-shaped giving doesn't even begin until it entails sacrifice. And that probably, it should maybe make us a little bit nervous. But it presses us to look at Jesus' sacrificial giving on our behalf. And then that should actually comfort us, right? Because when we see what Jesus has done for us, we should be comforted because we see our inheritance in heaven that can never be taken away, that can never fade, that can never be lost. All other inheritance, like financial investments passed down from family to family, they pale in comparison to the inheritance that we receive in Jesus Christ for all eternity. So let me encourage you to take some time this week to take a look at your giving to the Lord. Take some intentionality. Your giving doesn't all have to be here at CityLine. Let me make that clear. But take a look, take a moment to look at your home budget. What financial giving is honestly set aside for the Lord? Examine if that giving is being done sacrificially, is it being done willingly, and is it being done cheerfully? Part of what we do when we worship God is to joyfully set aside our giving, to cheerfully put our money in the hands of the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so that our money can be used for the sake of his kingdom purposes. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we here at CityLine would be a church that is known as a generous church, that we are known as a generous people, a church with Jesus-shaped hearts when it comes to our monies, that particular idol has been ripped from the throne of our hearts. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. Help us, O Lord. We ask that you would shape our hearts when it comes to our finances. I pray that we would be people who never let money rule and reign in our hearts. Let our weekly, monthly giving be done in humble gratefulness for what you have done for us. Help us to be people of your kingdom, not seduced by the competing kingdoms of this world that pull at our hearts' affections and at our pocketbooks from every angle. Help us, Lord Jesus, to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, you who deserve all praise and glory now and forever. Amen.